congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this past week were two important dates in the life of the church. The first is probably more familiar to you. Monday, October 31, was the 499th anniversary of the completion and publication of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. This is the document which sparked the Protestant Reformation, a movement that forms an important part of our heritage here in this church. The hallmarks of the Reformation are those five great solas that you may have studied. The word sola means only or alone, and these catchphrases still define so much about our tradition. Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone, because we're a church that seeks to follow God's Word in everything we do. Sola Fide, which means faith alone, because we believe that we're saved not by the things we do, but by putting our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. As that hymn we often sing puts it, all the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. Sola Gratia, which means only grace. Our salvation is entirely a gift. God alone acts to save the sinner. We don't cooperate because we as sinners are dead in our trespasses and sins. Solus Christus, which means Christ alone. There's no salvation to be found outside of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. Salvation was accomplished solely through God. So He alone receives the glory for all these things. The more we understand the great grace given to us, the more we see all of our lives as an act of praise to our saving God. Those five alones form the backbone of who we are. And historically, they were the driving force behind the church renewal movement known as the Reformation, a tradition we gladly stand in. So that's the first date that happened this past week, the 499th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. We sang the great hymn of the Reformation, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, this morning in our worship service. Now, the second date is probably more unfamiliar. November 1, this past Tuesday, is known as All Saints' Day. This is a day celebrated by many Christians, not just Roman Catholics. Lutherans, Anglicans, and many other Protestant churches observe what's called All Saints' Day. So what is this day? As the name suggests, All Saints' Day is a day to celebrate, well, all the saints. And with so many Christians around the world, we are singing that great All Saints' Day hymn this evening, For All the Saints. So this evening, I want to talk about all the saints. What does that word saints mean? Should we join some of our brothers and sisters around the world in celebrating them? And what might that look like? Who are these saints and how should we view them as Protestant Reformed Christians? So this evening, I want to simply offer first a bad definition and then a good definition of the word saints. And after we figure out what a good biblical definition is, we can look at three ways that we, even as Protestant Christians in the tradition of the Reformation, can celebrate the saints. So first, let's look at a bad definition. That church renewal movement that was spearheaded by Martin Luther, that's known as the Protestant Reformation, that word Protestant, it means that we're protesting something. Our major protests are summarized in those five solas that we talked about a moment ago. But the major thing that kicked it all off was, in a roundabout way, about the saints. In Martin Luther's day, it was official church teaching, and I'm quoting official doctrinal statements here, that a saint was a particularly exemplary disciple of Jesus Christ. The church recognizes these men and women as especially virtuous Christians and recommends them to believers as models and intercessors. In other words, there's these especially good Christians, and after they die, they can serve as your example. They can serve to inspire you to behave like they did. They could also serve as your intercessor. That is, while they're in heaven, they can pray on your behalf. The catechism I'm quoting from says that the saints are always attentive to our prayers. But the big problem comes from the church teaching, and again, this is a quote from this official statement, that these saints in heaven proffer the merits which they acquired on earth. And what that means is that all the good things that these saints did while they were on earth, it's like it was all stored up and could be handed out. 499 years ago, the church was calling this imaginary storehouse of saintly goodness the treasury of merit. And there were representatives from the church who were going around saying, if you contribute enough money to the church, that treasury of merit will be opened and the good deeds of the saints will be applied to you or to someone you love, and then your sins will be forgiven. I'm sad to say that that was a very effective fundraising campaign, and that's all that it was, a fundraising campaign. Those in leadership wanted to build a magnificent new church building, and this was their ploy to raise money. And so many people responded to that promise of easy salvation. It was very attractive to say, well, because I have this certificate that I bought in my hand, I'm guaranteed forgiveness of my sins. And that's what Martin Luther responded to in his 95 Theses. They begin by saying, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And he went on to say that forgiveness can only be granted in the name of Jesus, not in the name of a saint or anyone else. So on October 31, 1517, Martin Luther nailed those 95 Theses to the church. Well, he mailed them to the church leaders in charge of this fundraising campaign. And those theses were also distributed and posted around the town, then around the country, and then around the world. And so the Reformation began. Well, what was it that made Martin Luther so passionate about this issue? Passionate enough to risk his reputation, to risk being hunted and threatened and attacked for the rest of his life? Well, it's because he understood the gospel. Martin Luther had been studying the Bible and he had come to realize the great importance of those five solas we talked about, that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, by trusting in Jesus alone. And as that great light began to dawn on him, he saw members of his own congregation clinging to the idea that somehow the promise of Jesus wasn't enough. That they needed to cling to the extra assurance that somehow the saint's goodness could be added to Jesus. The reason that those indulgences, those certificates of forgiveness on the basis of the saint's merit sold so well was because the gospel of Jesus Christ was not being proclaimed and believed. If you hear the true words of the gospel, that Jesus paid it all, that his righteousness is ours, that nothing can separate you from his love, then you would see no need to buy one of those indulgences. All the assurance you need is in the words of Christ. All the forgiveness you need is found in him. If you look at yourself and see sin after sin after sin, then look to Jesus and see grace upon grace upon grace. If you struggle and stumble and worry and fear, you don't need a certificate of forgiveness. You need to repent and look to Jesus. The more you gaze on him, the more you read of him and his word, the more you walk with him, the more you'll realize that he is all you need. He is the gracious gift of the Father, freely given, and his sacrifice covers us, and his righteousness guarantees our place in heaven already. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's the great truth that the Protestant Reformation stands on. That gospel message is the cord that binds all those five solas together. Jesus Christ is the only intercessor we need. He's the only sacrifice we need. He's the only righteousness that we need. We don't need the saints as some go-between between us and Jesus. We don't need them to add their works to the already completed and already perfect work that Jesus Christ did for us. Now, please recognize, let's be fair tonight, that the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church no longer refers to that treasury of merit. They've officially said that the behavior of the church at that time was corrupt and that Martin Luther's statements in the 95 Theses were necessary medicine. But those earlier quotes that I was reading about the saints as intercessors, about them proffering their merits, did come from their current catechism, which, of all places, I bought at Walmart. which made me wonder why isn't our catechism on the shelves at Walmart. So while they've softened their views and rightly condemned past corruption, we would still say that this is a very unhelpful definition of a saint. Turning to our catechism, which we believe summarizes the teaching of Scripture, Lord's Day 34, which we read a few weeks ago, which deals with idolatry, warns against praying to the saints or to other creatures. Lord's Day 37, which we just read, uses biblical grounds to forbid swearing by the saints. Both of them say that no creature is worthy of such honor. The saints, those who followed Jesus and passed into glory, are merely other human beings. They're creatures of God's hand. To pray to them, to swear by them, to place them on a pedestal, it's just not where they belong. Now, if that mistaken definition was all we had, we would say, well, let's be done with saints and never talk about them again. But I think we can offer a better definition of what a saint is. And I think that definition is handed to us in what we read from Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is that great passage that lists so many men and women from the Old Testament who lived by faith. And it begins by defining faith in those familiar words, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's that sola fide faith, that wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter reflects on that kind of faith in his first book, in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Faith like that is placing your whole trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone for your salvation. And Hebrews 11 is full of people who, even though they didn't see Jesus, they believed in his promise. Abel, Noah, Abraham, men who didn't see the day of fulfillment, but they believed. Moses, Gideon, Barak, men who were full of fear, yet found victory by trusting in the promise of God. Hebrews 11, verse 2 goes on to reflect about that kind of faith. It says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. These people are to be commended. But these people aren't heroes in themselves. You can't closely read the stories of Scripture and say, oh, I think Abraham should be my role model. I mean, you could say, oh, you're going to lie and you're going to let your wife be taken as a concubine to save your own skin. You might say, oh, well, I'll be faithful like Noah, even when people laugh at me. Oh, and then you're going to get so depressed that you go drink yourself silly and expose yourself to half the population of the world. Well, what about Moses? I'll be like him, like a murderer, like someone who frequently tried to chicken out at the last second. The point of this passage is not that these men and women are examples in themselves. The reason they're recorded is their faith, that wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, they found forgiveness for those sins and for many more. In Jesus, they were able to move on from those sins to live a life of faith. Through them, it was God who accomplished great things, not themselves. And in Jesus, we, like them, are able to look forward to a future promise. So if that's our definition of a saint, then I think we have plenty to celebrate. Hebrews 11 tells us that a saint is someone who trusts in the gospel promise, someone whom God uses despite and because of their own weaknesses to do great things for the kingdom. The Apostle Paul is an example. 2 Corinthians is one of the most honest and vulnerable books of the Bible. Paul speaks openly and often about his own weaknesses. And it all comes to a conclusion in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Jesus speaks to Paul and says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul concludes, when I'm weak, then I am strong. There's a definition of a saint, someone who realizes that God's grace is sufficient for them. That's the sort of saint we can and should celebrate. So now let me just provide three ideas for how we can celebrate these saints. First, celebrating the saints leads us to a robust enjoyment of church history. I mean, after all, isn't that what Hebrews 11 is? It's this joyful tour de force through Old Testament history, celebrating the way that God worked through these men and women. In that sense, they should serve as our inspirations, not in some, wow, I want to be just like Jacob way, or in some, we should all just dare to be a Daniel way. But we look at them and we see their trust and we see how God led them and used them. And when we're in difficult situations, when we struggle with our weaknesses and our sins like they did, we see how they found their hope in Jesus. And we are reminded and encouraged to hope in Jesus as well. For Jesus does not disappoint. And so we should be excited students of church history. It's good and proper for us to celebrate Martin Luther, like some of us did this past week, celebrate his passion for the gospel. It's encouraging to look at John Calvin and his dedication to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. But having said that, I'd also like to give a reminder that church history did not begin and end with the Protestant Reformation. There's a lot of stuff that's happened other than the Reformation, just because some traditions still use an unhelpful and dangerous definition of saint doesn't mean that everyone with a title saint was a bad person. I challenge you to read about the real Patrick, about Augustine, about Athanasius. Next month we'll sing Christmas carols written by Ambrose. These are great men and great women who were passionate about the gospel and whose wholehearted trust in Jesus can encourage us in our walks. And there's a lot of stuff that's happened after the Reformation, too. Let's celebrate it. The other night, the URCNA missions coordinator, Reverend Rich Bout, gave a short presentation here at our church. He said he was recently speaking at a youth conference, and he asked how many of these young people knew who Jim and Elizabeth Elliot were. And none of them had a clue. Now, it's not that to be a Christian, you have to know the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. But for those of you who have read anything written by them or about them, you know what an encouragement the story of this missionary couple is. Their passion for the gospel was what gave them the confidence to be missionaries in a dangerous place. It's what led Jim Elliot to share that famous quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's that faith in Jesus Christ that led him to be a martyr. We should be reading missionary biographies. We should be studying great women and great men who follow Jesus. We should be blessed to hear of their faith. We should celebrate them. Celebrate Desmond Tutu, the pastor who opposed racism in powerful and gracious ways in South Africa. Celebrate John Bunyan, a former slave trader whose life was changed when he encountered God's amazing grace. Celebrate Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who opposed Hitler by forming communities dedicated to living a gospel-saturated life together. We should celebrate these men and women. We should enjoy seeing the work that God has done in their lives and done through them. That's a healthy way to celebrate the saints. It's like that hymn we just sang a moment ago, "Saints of old line the way, retelling triumphs of His grace." Let's celebrate those triumphs that God has worked in these brothers and sisters by learning their stories and seeing how Jesus has worked in them. We can celebrate the saints, secondly, by having a robust expectation for the afterlife. If someone were to ask me what is the best hymn written about our future hope, I would say it's For All the Saints, that hymn that we're singing, probably alongside Jerusalem the Golden. It catches the rhythms of Hebrews 11 and 12, especially the idea that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Even though they passed on into glory, they are still a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. They're still our brothers and sisters. They've triumphed while we're still pilgrims and strangers. We feebly struggle. They in glory shine. But we're still all one church. And so we celebrate that bond that we have, the connection between the church triumphant in paradise and the church militant here on earth. Because we're all together waiting for the same thing, the ultimate triumph of Christ. The saints in heaven are waiting, just as we are waiting, for the time when Jesus returns with all the saints with him to rule and reign on this earth. The day when we all enjoy our resurrected bodies in the renewed creation. So even now we celebrate that hope that we have. We miss and we mourn for those who have passed on, but we know that for them death was not the end. We have a robust expectation for the afterlife and a sure hope for the future. So those are ways we can celebrate the saints. We can enjoy church history, seeing the triumphs of Jesus Christ working through his people. We can look forward to the afterlife, knowing that those who have passed on before us are experiencing the joy and bliss prepared for them by our Savior. But finally, celebrating the saints gives us a robust understanding of ourselves. For we too, by the definition given to us by Hebrews 11, are saints. In a few moments, we're going to continue singing for all the saints, and we're going to sing that line, "We feebly struggle." That's where we live our lives right now. We battle sin every day. Or we don't battle it. We just give in and stew in it. We read about the triumphs of grace, but our life sometimes seems untriumphant and plodding and slow. But be reminded that we, too, have that identity as saints. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. His triumph is sure. His grace is yours. Your identity is firm. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. He works in you. So in the words of Hebrews, I urge you, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Trust in him alone for the power to endure. I want to close by reading part of another song. We can't sing all the songs tonight, but this is another song that beautifully speaks of the connection that we have with our brothers and sisters in glory. It says, I to the end shall endure because of the promise that's given. More happy but not more secure are the glorified spirits in heaven. The song is talking about the fact that we have the promise of Christ, that we shall endure to the end. And then it ends with that comparison between the church triumphant and the church militant. And it says, more happy they are, but not more secure. That's where we are. The spirits, the souls in heaven may be more happy than we are, but they are no more secure than we are. We can rest in the promise of Christ. Our future has been bought by him. We share in his victory. We are his saints, his people here on earth. So let's celebrate the identity we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.